Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the 18th lesson in the series Reformation Overview, and we're going to be looking at England and Revival. The Reformation in England was accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit attesting to the words of the Bible. Scripture changed the nation. It should be obvious to any Christian that a revival that glorifies God will never take place without the Scriptures. England had been more saturated by it than many of the other countries due to the translation distributed throughout the region. On this account, it would never be reformed by either the papal court or the royal court. God would have to do this work. The Reformation was about to take a turn for the better in education as well. Henry VIII decided not to invade France and Italy and turned his attention to his country. What did he find traveling across its borders? The Greek New Testament was completed by Erasmus, accompanied by a Latin text, and began circulating. Erasmus did not realize the extent to which this work would fly. It was received with enthusiasm, but not by the monks and priests. They saw it as a horrible plague falling into the hands of every man who desired to read it. It would overthrow the papacy, being placed in the hands of all kinds of men all across Europe. Nothing was more important than this translation at the dawn of the Reformation. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ placed in the hands of scholars and laymen alike who could read Greek. Erasmus then was careful in this work, and when he needed help in the Hebrew, he consulted men like Capito and Oecolampadius. The adversary of England against Erasmus on this venture was Edward Lee. He was the John Eck of England. Erasmus says he attached himself to everyone that was an enemy of the Bible, wrote up annotations against the work, and it prospered in Catholic circles. The effects of the New Testament in the universities was far-reaching. Scholars and students continued to discuss its import and impact on the Reformation. Thomas Bilney, a young doctor who had studied much of canon law, appeared on the scene in Trinity Hall in Cambridge. He was not converted and placed himself in the hand of the priests for the nurture of his own soul. One day he heard of the New Testament in Greek by some of his friends. He bought the book, even though he feared the priests who condemned it, shut himself up in his room, and he read it. It was this book, the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, that converted him. Bilney stayed active at Cambridge and was consoled by arrival of the young William Tyndale. In the valley southwest of Gloucester, there lived a family who took on the name of Hutchins, who had a son named William. He was sent to Oxford at an early age, where he studied grammar and philosophy. Later, he learned the Bible. At first, he saw the Greek New Testament simply as something to study, but later it actually converted him. This was William Tyndale. The students gathered with him to read Erasmus's Greek and Latin New Testament. From the beginning, he was a man of learning and study. John Frith was also attending King's College and was distinguished among the students there for eminent piety. He was well-read in mathematics and a bright student. He was also converted as a result of reading the New Testament as well. These three young scholars, Bilney, Tyndale, and Frith, adhered to the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejected the Romish doctrines not found in the Bible. The priests and the monks of the papacy desired to rid England of the possible Holy Ghost outbreak based on this new revivalism found in the universities. Instead of attacking the scholars, though, they decided to take aim on itinerant preachers. One such martyr was Thomas Mann, a monk converted to the truth. He was so well versed in the Bible that they called him Dr. Mann. Mann went to London to preach, was arrested, and he was burnt alive on March 29, 1519. The Franciscans went even further, under the direction of Friar Stafford, and gathered up three men, a woman and their children. The men were taken away, the women and the children were released, but in agony she roamed the streets knowing her husband and friends were to be burnt alive soon, and relied on a parchment with the Lord's Prayer on it for solace. A priest caught her with this and dragged her before the court, condemned her, threw her into prison, and with the other men, all of them were sentenced to be burned alive. On the 4th of April, they were all sent to the flames, and sent to Christ. The worst persecutor of the church was not Standish or Lee, but Henry VIII's own chief ecclesiastical steward, Cardinal Wolsey. Dobbin says that it is difficult to know exactly when Wolsey was prepared to destroy the gospel of truth, but it appeared in 1518. Wolsey even attempted to work political ploys in order to gain King Henry a further empire in France, and at the same time the Pope's crown for himself. He was bent on destroying the gospel and sustained his own self-imposed right to the papacy. Tyndale's work in attempting to disseminate the gospel over England was the key to the Reformation beginning well in England. Wolsey desired to tear this down, but Tyndale and God were bent on building it up. Tyndale went to the home of his birth after leaving Oxford and Cambridge to tutor Sir John's children, and upon the invitation he accepted the post. Sir John and Lady Walsh continually invited Tyndale to dinner, where lively conversations took place. Sir John fancied watching Tyndale shred the arguments of the priest that he had also invited to dinner. Tyndale was never satisfied with simple debate and the express laying out of the doctrine of the Christian faith. Rather, he continued to search for the sweet marrow within, the words he defended all his life. He was always looking, in the Bible, for the sweet marrow within. His adversaries simply boasted on the papacy, but Tyndale boasted on Jesus Christ. He was also invited by Sir John to preach at the church on his property. The priests, who often came on Sundays to hear him in order to trap him in heretical teaching, despised the doctrines. His popularity grew, and the chapel was not only the one place that he preached, he also went from town to town and preached in the streets, both about the gospel of Christ and the abuses of the Roman Church. He decided to translate the New Testament from Greek into English, creating a more faithful translation than Wycliffe before, who simply relied on Jerome's work and copied many of the same errors Jerome had made in his translation into Latin. He spent a great amount of time in seclusion and in the library, away from those who desired to arrest him, in order to work on the translation. While Tyndale was working on this translation of the New Testament in English, Luther's works made it to England. They were translated from the German and circulated throughout all the country. The laity received them with eagerness, especially being prepared by the works of Wycliffe on many of the same subjects, and were strengthened by the gospel found written within his works. The papacy was active in attempting to suppress the black market infiltration of Luther's works. They had caused enough trouble in Germany, and they certainly did not want them distributed to England. The English Pope, Wolsey, as the Italian Pope had done, used a bull against Luther from England to stop this. The cardinal saw that the bull itself was not working, and something further needed to be done in order to suppress the distribution of the German monks' heresies. He appealed to King Henry and convinced him, through subtle conversation, that Luther was a heretic. Henry stated that if Luther was ever caught, that he should be burned at the stake. It was not hard for Wolsey to cause Henry to take a formidable step, and Henry wrote his work against Luther and attempted to save the pontificate by defending Rome. As a result of his work against Luther, Henry's fame grew with the Pope, and the alliance between them strengthened. Certain Catholic theologians asked if Henry would make certain changes and amends to his work in order to appease them, but he refused. He was crowned Defender of the Faith by the Pope, and the Sword of England was now formally against the Reformation. Wolsey was obsessed with obtaining the pontificate. He would do anything to get the ecclesiastical crown of power. The only way he'd attain this position would be through the King of France, so he aligned himself with Francis I instead of Charles V. This could look like betrayal, and basically it did, and that was Wolsey's intent. Charles requested Henry's help in making war. He asked for 4,000 men, and Henry upped the number to 6,000 in order to gain political expediency. There, Wolsey desired the station of leading those men, actually becoming a soldier for a time, but it was refused to him and given to the Earl of Essex. Wolsey instead positioned himself in Bruges next to the king, but the people spied out his intention. He wants the tiara for himself and wants to give the King of England the crown of France. The political coup that Wolsey had attempted was not working out. He wrote a letter to King Henry that he was preparing France for him and that Henry would soon be the king and that he should come. He told him that the affairs here were going well, but they were not. As a matter of fact, it was quite the opposite. Francis I did not trust Wolsey, and the affairs of the country caused him to flee for a time. Wolsey wrote to him, but Francis rejected any offer that Wolsey made. His mind was set on Charles V and the outcome of possible war. Wolsey decided to go back to England, as dissatisfied as he was, and when he arrived, he found something that changed his attitude rather quickly. Leo X had died, the pontificate was open, and his desire for it grew insatiably. Wolsey did not wait until he was pope in order to execute decrees against the Protestants spreading the gospel. He set to the task immediately. In the country of Lincoln dwelt many peaceable Christians. These people spent their time reading the Bible and fulfilling charitable deeds among the town. Agnes, a theologically adept woman, began teaching neophytes true religion. They set up a small itinerant library, and John Scrivener carried volumes from one library in one town to another. One day, while he was coming to the town, the priests arrived at the same time, and the peasants had to hide him and his books in the barn. However, persecution was about to break out under Wolsey, but they were doing everything they can to be able to propagate the gospel all through this region. Wolsey had created John Longland, the Bishop of Lincoln. He was a fanatical priest that asked Henry for a warrant to persecute these people severely. Wolsey and Longland knew how to press the buttons of the king and house their language in a way that made these people out to be wretches. Henry, persuaded by their speech, issued the warrant, and it was executed with fervor by both Wolsey and Longland. So Wolsey basically set up Longland's office so that it would give him something to do in that area to destroy Christians. These peasants were gathered up and interrogated in such a way as to pit them against one another and accuse them to accuse one another. Four of the brethren were chosen to be put to death, and among them was John Scrivener. Having such exploits under his belt, Wolsey turned to Rome. He invited King Charles under pretense to London, which he did not come, in order to negotiate the pontificate on his behalf. At the same time, he was contacting Francis I again in order to strengthen, whatever way he could, his relationship there, which wasn't going too good in the first place. All he saw was the throne of the Pope, which was not far from his greedy grip. While Wolsey was involved in selfish ambition, Tyndale was working away in order to give England the Bible in their own language. He was a simple man, teeming with love for the brethren and a desire to see them grow into the fullness of Jesus Christ. He was profoundly intelligent, knew numerous languages, and desired nothing more than to set to this task uninterrupted so that his skills may be put to good use. However, though he was bent on translation, he could not give up preaching. Sir John recommended him to Sir Harry Guilford and began preaching in St. Dunstan's. He began with justification by faith alone, and as a result was marked as a reformer by the priests who already knew of Zwingli's and Luther's positions. Translation was Tyndale's chief business, though he loved to preach. He desired to become Tonstal's chaplain, a bishop, hoping to procure a copying status and a license so that the translation could be printed. He knew the answer that the bishop gave him would change the whole course of his life and work. So he was invited to come and believe that Tonstal would actually grant his wishes. However, Tonstal did not give him his wish and told him that he had enough employees already and didn't need any more people in his house. Tyndale pressed him, but he would not budge. Tonstal, in certain ways, pressed Tyndale to compromise his position. But Tyndale would never compromise his position, even if Tonstal had him as an employee, and the Pope would certainly not like an English Bible roaming the country when Wycliffe's was outlawed, so Tonstal turned him down. Humphrey Monmouth, a rich tradesman, gave Tyndale secretly what Tonstal did not. He lived at Monmouth's home and worked for him. John Frith arrived at this time and became good friends. Tyndale decided for safety to go to Germany to work, and so he left for a time in order to gain solitude on this venture of translating the Bible. Tyndale was not the only one who would reform England. Bilney was the center of attention at Cambridge. At the same time, Hugh Latimer, a zealous Catholic at this time, spent his time ridiculing the enemies of Rome and became like a Saul to the early church in persecution. Hugh Latimer was raised in superstition by an old cousin. He was steeped in Roman Catholicism when he became a fellow of Clare Hall in 1509, and in 1514 he received his master's degree. He saw others as mildly pious, where he was zealous. He also saw many of the students forsaking the doctors of the university and turning the Holy Scriptures, turning to them to study them. One day, he walked in on a group of these students and told them to stop reading the Bible, but they silenced him by the word. It enraged him all the more, and he decided to write against Philip Melanchthon. His writing made a great impression, but Bilney stepped in after watching him for a time. Bilney set a plan in motion for Latimer, for his good. He went to Latimer and asked him to hear his confession. This was indeed strange for the Protestant to go to a Catholic to do this. Bilney explained how he had desired to follow the church and found Jesus Christ. He explained to him the adoption he had and the wonders of it. So the confessional turned into a preaching box, and Latimer listened with interest. God opened his heart, and the words of Bilney out of the Scriptures were used to convert Latimer to the faith. Latimer now followed the course of the Reformation and the zeal of Bilney for the truth. They often contemplated how to reach Oxford with the truth and prayed for God's intervention. Now, Adrian VI died, and Wolsey again thought he would get the papacy for his own. However, Giulio de' Medici also tried for the position, and his 18 cardinals were behind him. Giulio was elected, and again Wolsey was foiled. He was angry that he had missed his chance again. King Charles discovered Wolsey's pain under his cloak of cordiality and decided to retain Henry's alliance in any case. He wanted Henry to send an envoy to Italy to mediate the political matter at hand, and Wolsey knew Henry would send him and was exasperated. Other events turned the king's eyes to another part of the kingdom. Two armies, one of France, one of the Empire, was set before Pavia. On February 4, 1525, the battle was fought between the two. The imperialists found letters to the king of France in his tent, along with Wolsey's gold that had been given to him by a bribe. Wolsey, of hearing this, was pleased to see his enemy Francis I in such dire straits. He would have simply loved to see his defeat altogether, but this little victory may prove useful to him in further blackmail. He pressed Henry to make peace between France and England, opposing King Charles V, whom Wolsey detested. The king did this. The eastern countries rose in protest, and Henry was under duress. He had to be guarded by his royal guard, for 4,000 men instantly rose up against him for making this dreadful alliance. What, then, was the outcome thus far? Wolsey did not have his pontificate. He was not a pope. Charles did not back down to his conquest of Pavia. Henry was lured into a wrong decision, and Francis I was found to be a conspirator of sorts. Now, at this time, Tyndale arrived at Hamburg. The gospel had been flourishing there since 1521, so Tyndale was among friends and a safe port. He took up a humble lodging and began working again on the translation of the text of the Bible. Some monks, now converted to Protestantism, one by the name of William Roy, aided Tyndale in the work. Tyndale could not afford to pay both for his own lodging and that of men like Roy, and decided to move to another city. Fox recalls that at this time, Tyndale went and visited Luther in 1525. After this, he traveled to Cologne, where there were some English printers that could help him in the printing of the New Testament in English. He took Roy and his manuscripts and traveled there. He kept himself relatively hidden and required of the printer 6,000 copies, and then trimmed this to 3,000 in case of being caught. Cochlaeus arrived in that city. It is interesting that two of the most adverse kind of men resided in the same place for very different reasons. He learned Tyndale was there, but not by name. He simply found out that two Englishmen were there translating the Bible, but could not pinpoint their location. Cochlius hired the craftiness of Hermann Rinck to help him catch Tyndale and then turn him over to him. Cochlius thought that putting the reformer away would earn him points. Tyndale gained news of Cochlius, but not of Rinck, and gathered his papers with Roy from the printer and fled to England. On his way and fleeing, he traveled through to Worms and arrived in the city where he knew the gospel was preached. When Luther arrived in Wittenberg, he arrived as a well-known person and in throngs of people. When Tyndale arrived at this time, he arrived in obscurity and in hiding. It's interesting that God utilized different means for different men for different purposes at different times. Cambridge was being sorely agitated by the gospel, and Bilney, who one may rightly call the father of the English Reformation, prayed fervently for the Reformation to advance through his work there as well as Latimer's. Bilney was not the only man tending to Reformation in the academic circles or across England. Stafford was taking up remarkable advances for the gospel. He taught the finished work of Christ was all one needed in order to be saved, just as all the other reformers had done. The Cambridge students were impressed with such teaching from their learned doctor and encouraged him in the same. Above both Bilney and Stafford, though, rose Latimer. Latimer learned that Tyndale was working on a translation in English, and so pressed that every pulpit in Cambridge should read from their vulgar tongue. Huge crowds listened to Latimer preach, and one young student was specifically affected by him, named Thomas Beacon. Beacon would later become Archbishop of Canterbury and chaplain to Cranmer. When Latimer left his pulpit and descended into the crowd, he practiced what he preached. The priests, on hearing his preaching, seeing the effect of such preaching, and watching his life closely, had to overcome this reformer and silence him. They discoursed with him, but Latimer overpowered them with his knowledge of the Bible. The only weapon left for the papacy to stop Latimer's preaching, or Bilney's visitation to the poor, or Stafford's doctrinal teaching, was persecution. Barnes, another Catholic teacher, also came to the faith, and men crowded around him to hear his oratory in the universities. He was very powerful. Barnes came to Cambridge and stood with Latimer, Frith, Stafford, and others against the papacy. Now, at this point, I'd like to pause, and then in the next lesson, we'll look at the English New Testament and how that affected the whole region of England and how that was taken by the court of Rome. Until next time, may the Lord bless you.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.